all through, but we have some sun, so that's a blessing. How many of you enjoyed the day yesterday? Beautiful sunshine. Louise and I went for a walk up Kootenai Creek, and it was magnificent just being up there. And then in the clearing part where the trees didn't block the sun, it was beautiful. Well, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And while you're turning, I'll just get something. And you should have a bulletin with an outline in it, if you'll take your outline as well. If you don't have one, just Rick will get one to you. But let's just open in a word of prayer, another prayer, and just ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Father, we thank you for the creation that we have, and just to be able to live in this area and enjoy the mountains and the winter and the summer. And also the fact that we have salvation through the Lord Jesus, that we know that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternity with you. We're grateful, very grateful for that this morning. We ask that you guide our thoughts and speak to us, and we do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, just a quick review. We looked at verses 1 to 20 last week. And really, this whole chapter, verse 14, is a we could call it missions, because it's a missionary work that Paul and Barnabas were on. They left Antioch and went to Cyprus, and then they went up to the city of Antioch, and then in this chapter they went on to Iconium and Lystra, and then to Derbe, and then we're going to see them returning to Antioch in Syria in this chapter. And last week we looked at, we wanted to make some distinctions. They preach the gospel. We saw that in three different places in verse 7, and they continued to preach the gospel. And then we saw that in verse 15, preach the gospel. And then in verse 21, which we'll start today, they preached the gospel. So that's what they were doing on their missionary journey. They weren't selling life insurance or doing a circus act, you know. They were preaching the gospel. And we looked at distinguishing what preaching meant, earnestly advocating. And the gospel was the good news. Remember that? So they were earnestly advocating the good news. And what is the good news? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learned that it's really the person, who Christ is, and his finished or completed work on the cross. We can't add to that. Today, I was mentioning our prayer meeting. I talked to a man this week, and I meet him every now and again, and we touch on spiritual things, but somehow our conversation went on to that again. And I said, yeah, we know when we die, if we trust in Christ, we have eternal life. And he said, well, I've been a good person, and I've done good things in my life. I know where I'm going. I know God will accept me. And I just saw these lights going, bzzz. You know, I wanted to take it. I said, no, that's wrong. But he used to be a police officer in L.A. He's a lot bigger than me, so, I thought maybe that won't work. But I said, no, it's not our good works. It's the work of Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. We put our trust in him and his work, his finished and complete work. But he did not agree. So we ended on good terms. But how do we get to heaven? How do we have our sins forgiven? Christ alone. Christ alone. Amen. His finished work on the cross. We looked at last week the events in Iconium and the events in Lystra and what happened there. And then this week we're coming into verse 21 to 28. So let's read those verses and see what they say. Verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, it's Derbe, that's where they are, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch in Pisidia. strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, and that would be in Syria, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. That's our portion this morning. And I prayed about it and thought about it. What's best? What can we get out of this chapter? How can we apply it to ourselves? And the first section is 9 principles for missions, because it's really a missionary story. Unfortunately, a lot of what's going on today is, I believe, is not biblical. And I'm going to bring some of the things out in dealing with missionary work. It's just not biblical what's going on. And I'll tell you why. And then not only will we look at 9 principles for missions, but we're going to look at 4 principles for church leadership. And again, a lot of what's going on is not biblical today in church leadership. So you'll see what I mean as we cover those topics. How many of you are familiar with E. Tao or the Moke story? Anybody? Yeah, okay, some people are. Anybody remember that? What I did was I brought in VHS. Do you remember VHS? Thing of the past. I'm sure a lot of kids don't know what VHS is, you know? What's that big box there? This is kind of cool. It's the E. Tao story. Louise and I looked at it again this week, the E. Tao story, part 1, part 2. What it was, it concerns a couple called Mark and Gloria Zook. They're from Pennsylvania. They grew up in the Amish Mennonite culture there. And they felt led to become missionaries to a tribe in Papua New Guinea. And so they went to a mission board. He was 30 years old. They went to a mission board. They don't say which mission board it was. But the mission board said, well, you need to go to school for 4 years. And then when you finish school, you're going to be 34. And you're going to be too old. You're going to be, they use the term fossil. You're going to be a fossil to be able to learn a language. So we will not send you. And they were convinced that God had called them to missions. So they went to their local church and talked with their local church. And the local church, their church, sent them out as missionaries to the Mauk people. It's a tribe. Papua New Guinea has many tribes. It's over 700 tribes there. And they all have their own language. Can you imagine that? It's a very interesting country. And they went to this particular tribe, the Mauk, of about 300 people. And they lived with them, learned their culture, learned how they did food, what they ate, and so on, and their language. And they preached the gospel to them. And they used New Tribes' method of starting in the Old Testament. They actually studied with New Tribes to learn their method of presenting the gospel. And they started with that, and they preached. And eventually, almost all of the village was converted to Christ. It's an amazing story. And then afterward, they worked with the people, discipled them, and then they got them to go to other villages. And the second video ends with 12 villages are reached for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not long. They're only about less than 30 minutes each. So it's a quick view, but it's a wonderful story. So if you...
Mm-hmm. We've got the DVD.
Oh, wow.
If somebody wants to borrow it.
Okay, great. The Lewises they have a VHS like us, so they're going to get it next. But the DVD, I think all of us have that. Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah, you've seen it. It's a wonderful story. But some of what happens in that I'm going to bring out in our time together. So let's take a look, and we're going to look at nine principles for missions. Starting in verse 21, it says, pardon me, starting in verse 21, the first part says, and after they had preached the gospel. So the first thing that they did in with missions is they preached the gospel. They earnestly and boldly advocated the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. And I believe that's what missionaries, that's their main purpose, is to preach Jesus Christ. Amen? Talking to a man who works with a Canadian organization that helps missionaries, this is what he said to me. He said, unfortunately today, and I'm maybe stepping on some toes here, but he said, many missionaries are involved in brick and mortar activities. They go to a country and they build things, or they dig wells. All these are good. I'm not putting them down. Dig wells or sink wells, build things, hospital, medical work, and so on. But very few missionaries, this is what he was telling me, are involved in preaching the gospel. And I think he's got something valid there. There's a lot of funds and resources that go into helping people. And that's good. You know, we're not putting that down. But there's a lot of humanitarian aid organizations that are doing the same thing. Missionaries, I think, I feel from this passage, application for us, their main priority, or their priority, should be preaching the gospel. Amen? Reaching people for Jesus Christ. That's what they should be doing, besides all of the other activities, the brick and mortar. And unfortunately, especially in Africa, a lot of these huge mission stations that had big hospitals and so on, schools, have been destroyed from civil war. So all that has been lost, all this brick and mortar. But what remains is the fact that people receive the gospel and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So the first thing, then, the first principle for missions is that they preach the gospel. The second thing is, that the second half of the verse says, they made many disciples. Wow, they made disciples. In other words, there was conviction of sin, there was repentance, there was faith in the gospel, or in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people became changed. They no longer walked in sin. They walked in the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. They were forgiven for their sin. They had a right relationship with God. They had peace with God. And they had, of course, eternal life. So they made disciples. There was no easy believism. People became believers in Jesus Christ. They didn't become nominal Christians. We have many of those today, don't we? I was talking with a man last week, went to visit him. He has brain tumors, so he's confined to his home in a wheelchair. But a great Christian guy. And he said, the North American church is a mess. It's a mess. We have very little going on in our churches that's fruitful for the Lord Jesus. It's entertainment. A lot of bells and whistles, he was saying. You know, we go to a church and all the singing and stuff like that. Nothing against singing, you know, don't get me wrong, but it's just entertainment. And people kind of come in, they sit there for an hour, 45 minutes, whatever, and they go home. There's no real change, no real desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They just come for the show. Maybe you might not like what I'm saying, but this is what he was saying, and I tend to agree with him. If we go to a lot of churches, especially some big churches, and I'm nothing against big churches, you know, that's not my agenda. There's some issues that are going on where people are not really saved. They're just there for the show. Right?
Yeah, that's right.
It's unfortunate. People were changed when they came to know the Lord Jesus. The Moke people, there was a huge change in the people. They forgave each other. They stopped killing other people in other tribes. Their whole lives were changed. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't build big, huge churches. Verse 22, we'll get the third principle for missions. It says, they strengthening the souls of the disciples. So they strengthen them. First, they preach the gospel. Secondly, they made disciples or saw people converted, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. And then they strengthen them. They taught them the scriptures. I could say this, true missionary work is not just preaching the gospel and seeing people saved, but it's also helping people to follow the Lord Jesus and discipling them, raising up, firming them up in the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, Luke 9:23. So they taught them these things. If anyone, man will come after me, let him deny himself, put oneself in second place, and the Lord Jesus in first place. Take up his cross daily, be prepared to suffer the consequences of becoming a believer, and then follow the Lord Jesus. In our country, it's pretty easy to become a believer. You just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, right? You know, nobody's going to throw rocks at us or persecute us or fire us from our jobs. But in other parts of the world, it's not the case. What we call the 1040 window, it's not easy to be a believer. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ right away, your family will ostracize you in many parts of the world. And you'll lose your job. And you will be persecuted because you're following him. So that would have happened here. Well, I remember in Portugal, we'd be in a village, and I asked the guy once, how many of 400 people, how many people are in your village? He said, 400 people. I said, how many people are related? Oh, 200. You know, because they're close-knit, and the families just, in Portugal, the families don't, in the United States, we kind of move around. We may be born in Michigan or a certain state to the west of us that's along the Pacific Ocean, and we move, you know, we move around. It's interesting. I'll leave that subject. But you know, we don't really stay in our home state often. Or we return like Heidi did, yeah. But in other countries, you just stay in your village and you're close to your family. So if you leave, like in this case of Portugal, the Roman Catholic Church to become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're ostracized from your family. Well, what are you doing? Why are you leaving the Catholic Church? To them, to be a Catholic is to be Portuguese. Is to be a Christian. They're all synonymous terms. So you're going to this cult, and then, of course, in Islamic countries or where Muslims are, you have a death sentence for becoming a believer. They'll kill you for putting your trust in Christ. So the disciples had to be strengthened here and encouraged in the Lord. And that's the second part. They didn't encourage them. It says, that's the fourth thing. They strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They encourage them to stay in the faith. In other words, don't just make a decision for Christ and then kind of go back into your old ways or your culture or your habits, but stick with the Lord Jesus. You will have many difficulties and tribulations. So they told them the truth, and that's what happened there. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So a believer, not so much in our culture, but in many other cultures, when they put their trust in Christ, the difficulties start. They're ostracized, and they become enemies of other people because of their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. They hang in there and follow him. So that's what the disciples did. They preached the gospel. They made disciples, they strengthened the disciples, and they encourage the disciples that they had their influence upon. And look at verse 23. This is the fifth principle. It says, and when they had appointed elders. You may want to underline that, appointed elders for them in every church. It's easy to just glance over that, you know, read it and keep on going. But notice it does not say they appointed pastors of each church. They appointed elders. It does not say they appointed priests or ministers, but elders for them in every church. We're going to come back to that in the second part of our message, number two. But just keep that in mind, that that's what they did in the churches. They appointed elders and in every church. And then having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they commended these leaders in the churches to the Lord. And then we come to the sixth one, and that's verse 24 to 26. They went from place to place. They didn't stay in one place. They went from place to place. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. These are Roman provinces. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, the city, they went down to Attalia, which was on the coast. And from there they sailed to Antioch. And that was the place, the city where they were originally commended from in chapter 13. That was in what we call modern-day Syria today. That actually was affected a lot by that recent earthquake. And they went back to that city. Remember, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There was Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch, from which they had been commended. And the key word, sent out, commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Notice that it was not a mission board that sent them out. Oh, well, wait a moment. There's no mission boards at this time. You know, we got to realize that. It was a church that sent them out. But, and I'll say this, think about it. We don't find mission boards in the Bible. I'll say that a second time. We do not find mission boards in the Bible. We don't see the concept here. We see local churches that commended missionaries, just like it happened in the case of the Zooks. Their local church sent them out, not a mission board. Their responsibility was not to a mission board, but to their local church. The local church, when that sent out these missionaries, it was in Antioch, when they sent them out, they took on the responsibility of praying for them and supporting them. They were the ones behind them. And when they came back, and we'll see that, they gave a report to their local church that sent them out, not to a mission board. So the first thing is the 24 to 26, number six, they went from place to place. I should have emphasized that a little bit more. They didn't stick in one place. They went around. Now, this one is going to step on toes also. But, and Louise and I have been in missions for 40 years. So we've seen a lot. We've commended missionaries. Now, this is what we did. 40 years we've been doing this. And I've seen situations where missionaries stay in one place. They build a nice home for themselves. I'm not trying to be critical, you know what I mean. I'm not putting people down, but they build a nice place and they kind of enjoy. This is really nice. I'm relaxed, and, you know, I get up in the morning, the sun, I don't have any big responsibilities. And it becomes kind of it becomes almost a vice for them in a sense that they are now settled in one place and they don't do anything about going around to other places and visiting. They'll just stick in their compound. I've seen situations where there's a big wall around their home and they just lived there. And occasionally they let in children of the people they're evangelizing to play with their children or have a Bible study with them. But at night they close that door, and most of the time that gate is closed. They just live in that little compound. They're not really doing anything with the local people. It's unfortunate. That was the case in China, actually. What happened in the missionaries, the CIM missionaries, they had these compounds. The Chinese people were apart, and the missionaries lived in their compounds. They really had very little to do with the Chinese people. And the communist government said, you know, when they took over in 48, they said, well, what are you people doing here? Get out of here. So they kicked all the missionaries out. They really weren't mixing with the people. He was the one that revolutionized missions in a sense. He said, I'm not going to stay in a compound. I'm going to dress like a Chinese person. And he had the little knot of hair on top like they did back then, wore Chinese clothes, and went out amongst the people to evangelize. And this mission board said, you can't do that. Oh, yeah? This God's just called me to do this. I'm not going to sit in a compound and be apart from the Chinese people. So they went from place to place. Then that's number six, number seven, or G. They were accountable to their local church. Let's read verse 27 and 28. And when they had arrived, this is in Antioch, they gathered the church together, the local church, and they began to report all things that God had done with them. They gave a report to their local church. Once again, it wasn't to the mission board, it was to their local church, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples there in Antioch. We're not sure exactly how long, but probably 1 to 2 years they spent there. I want to bring out the seventh point. They were accountable to their local church. They gave a report on what happened in their travels. Remember, they were, as I mentioned, sent from this church, Antioch, and they were sent primarily to reach the Gentiles. And now they've come back and they're saying what marvelous things that the Lord had done amongst the Gentiles. They were sent out, number eight, they were sent out by their local church, and they gave a report to the local church. I've got some references down for the number eight. They were sent out by their local church. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it's Paul and Barnabas are sent out. We call that, or often referred to as the first missionary journey. Then the second missionary journey, Acts 15:40, it's Paul and Silas that are sent out from their local church. And then in Acts 16, verses 1 to 6, Timothy now is sent out with Paul, again by the local church. The last one, number nine, the biggie, one of the biggies, they had adequate provisions. Well, how did they support themselves? Or they had to eat, right? You know, and clothe themselves. How did that take care of? How is it done today with missionaries? Or what can we learn from this for missionary work? Two things we can learn from this, and we're just going to look at them. First of all, the first thing is that Paul, in this case, and Barnabas, were self-supporting. They worked at least part-time. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. And we'll see the first incident of this. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they, including Paul, were working for by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue, so on Saturdays he would be in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So what Paul did here is he worked in his trade. He had a trade. He was a tent maker. And that's what he did to support himself. Turn over to chapter 20, and we'll see something similar here, verses 33 and 34. We'll cover this as we go through. But Paul says, Acts 20, 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. So Paul worked. He provided for himself. He didn't sort of say, hey, you know, I have no money. He didn't go around from church to church and said, I need money. I need support. Will you give me money? He went by faith. That's important today, because the notion that many missions or many people have, Christians have in our country, I'll say North America, is a missionary, what he needs to do is come back and go from church to church raising money. These guys worked on the mission field. They provided for themselves. The notion, I won't name the mission board, but this mission board says to its prospective missionaries, you have to raise X amount of money. And I'm talking $60,000, $70,000. Now, to do this, you've got to go from church to church and raise that money. And you will not be able to go till you get that money, or it's promised, at least. So they go around trying to raise that money. And if they're good talkers and, you know, kind of got a lot of zeal to themselves and are good with people, they'll raise that money. And then they go to the mission board and say, hey, we got it. Okay, you can go. But if they're kind of, you know, humble and you know, not really good at talking, sometimes they don't. They'll go around. I've heard of them going around for 2 years. And they never got the promised money, so they couldn't go. Is that right? I don't think it is. It's not biblical, for one. In other words, the mission board is saying, you've got to have enough money to go. That's not going by faith. I say to people, if they want to go to the mission field, go. Just go. God will provide. We walk by faith, not by sight. That flies in the face of what's going on today. I'm not, you know, getting on a tantrum here or anything like that, but I'm just thinking it through. And again, we've been involved in this for 40 years. So it's not like, oh, you know, this is my opinion of it. Paul worked. He worked hard to provide for himself. And then on the Sabbath day, he went to the church, the synagogue, and reasoned and did his missionary work. Okay, having said that, that was not always the case that the missionaries, like Paul, worked total, you know, for their full upkeep. Churches also supported them, and we know of at least of one, which was the church in Philippi. So if you'll just turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and Paul is thanking the church because the church has sent them a gift to help in their work. So we're not ruling that out. We're saying that's great. Now, a church wants to do that. Well, fantastic. Philippians chapter 4, I need to read verses 10 to 20 to get the context. But it says, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He's just telling the church, hey, you know, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure any situation because God helps me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So he's thanking the church for sharing and encouraging him with funds or resources. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, or a private individual, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Actually, Epaphroditus was the messenger. He brought the funds. 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The context is missionary work. God's going to take care. We don't have to worry. We don't have to go around deputizing, doing deputation work and saying, can you give me funds to go? God's going to supply. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So churches did help. In this case, it was the church in Philippi helped Paul. Could we say this, that sometimes Paul worked to provide for his needs, and other times a church helped him. In this case, it was the church of Philippi. Either way, God provided for their needs. It does not include any kind of deputation work or raising funds, quote unquote, to go to the mission field. That's a North American concept. That's not biblical. We really shouldn't be doing this. We just go. Listen to what the church, the Zooks, their church in Pennsylvania said. And I'm quoting from the VHS DVD. Quote, you hear a man say this, as a church, we are standing behind you. We will pray for you. We will support you. Go in the Lord's name. Unquote. That's all he said to them. We will pray for you. We will support you. Go in the name of the Lord, or the Lord's name. That is biblical to me. They sent them out. They took on a responsibility. And that's what we do with our missionaries. We send them out. We take on a responsibility. We're going to take care of them. We're going to watch over them. True, not all the funds will come from our church. It comes from other, the Lord has other ways of doing it. But our missionaries do not have to go around raising money. It's not biblical. It's not what they the Bible says that they should be doing. Okay, that's what we can get out of this, these nine principles. And I am just going to take 5 minutes to do the second half, church leadership. And again, this is contrary to much of what's going on in our churches in North America. There are four principles that I have, and that we'll probably cover this more in the future. But the first thing about churches is that there are two offices in a church in the Bible. The biblical leadership talks about two offices. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he says, Paul and Timothy, chapter 1, is an easy one to remember, easy reference. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It's the very first verse in the book of Philippians, or the epistle to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Overseer is another word for elder. They're synonymous terms. So we could say, including the elders and deacons. Everywhere we see in the New Testament, the biblical church has a plurality of leadership, whether it's deacons or elders. It does not have a pastor over the church. That is another North American concept. That's not biblical. We never see the office of pastor. We see the gift of pastor. There's a huge distinction between the two. Church leadership is plural. There are elders. They take care of the spiritual aspect of the church. And there are deacons. They take care of the physical aspect of the church. We do not see a hierarchy of a pastor and then elders under him and deacons and so on. We don't see church membership where you sign and you vote and that kind of thing. It's just not biblical. What we see are gifts in the church, and you have the reference on your handout, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, we see some of the gifts of the church. Paul says, And he gave some to the church as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. These are gifts. These are not offices that he gives to the church. The apostle was not an office. It was a gift. Nowhere do we see in the New Testament the Apostle Paul, like using that as a title. He's never called the Apostle Paul. You can check it. Look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, so on. Every book, you just look it up afterward. You'll see at the beginning, Paul says, Paul the Apostle. He never says the Apostle Paul. It's like, wow, that's just a small thing. No, it isn't. It's Paul who has the gift of apostle. That's what he's saying. He never uses that as a title for himself. We never see people using an evangelist as a title. We say Philip the evangelist. It's not the evangelist Philip. And the same thing with pastor, teacher. It's a gift. It's shepherding. Often many people feel that those two gifts went together. We don't see teacher so-and-so. We don't see pastor so-and-so. We see somebody who has the gifts of pastoring or shepherding and teaching. And why did they have those gifts? The next verse, verse 12, says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of the gifts in the church is to build up the church, to encourage the church. They're not titles. In Angola, when I go there, they have a movement in our affiliation of church. We have hundreds of churches like ours that we call elder-ruled churches. I mean, hundreds. There are approximately 2,000. And sometimes people say to me, oh, pastor, like Portuguese for pastor. And I say, I'm not pastor, I'm irmão, I'm brother. I'm a brother. That's all we see in Scripture, brothers or workers or so on for the Lord. Don't call me pastor. I'm not. That's not my office. I might have a gift, but I'm not. That's not my title. My title is brother in the Lord. And we have to be very, very careful. And you say, well, you're kind of making a mountain out of a molehill. No, I'm not. The biblical church has a plurality of leadership of elders, plural, and deacons, plural. They lead the church, not the hierarchy of what we call congregational rule, where it starts with pastor and deacons and elders under him and so on, and then down to the people in the church. Three more things quickly. The choosing of the elders. How are they chosen? By election? Good looks? You know, money? Influence? Yeah. Acts 20:28. Listen to Acts 20:28. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, elders, plural, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, or made you elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So who made them the leaders of the church? The Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that chooses the elders. We recognize the elders. We recognize what the Holy Spirit has already done. We don't choose the elders. We recognize what has been done. Qualifications of an elder. We find that in two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. And it's very clear, it brings out the qualifications of an elder, not of a pastor of a church. It's an elder or elders. It amuses me sometimes to read side notes in different people that write. They have their version of the Bible. I don't want to mention names, but you know they take the and they put their study notes in it and so on. And they always trip up on this. They go, "Well, these are elders, but really they're pastors." They're talking. No, it's elders that they're talking about. It's elders, overseers. It's not and deacons. It's plural. And the qualifications are there. They're pretty clear. If you look at it, you'll see above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, apt to teach, not addicted to wine, not given to blows, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, managing their household well, not a new convert, and a good reputation with those on the outside. That's the leadership of the church. That, when Paul And Barnabas went around. These kind of people, they Holy Spirit chose, and they recognized them in the local church. And then one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll just turn to that, verses 1 to 4, brings out the responsibilities of the elders or the leadership, the spiritual leadership in the church. Just listen to this as we close. Peter speaking, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders," not the pastors. There's no such thing as that title or that office. It's elders. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily." Most elders are not paid. It's not a paid thing, you know. It's a calling. So it's not under compulsion. It's voluntary. "According to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So the elders, and I'm going to say deacons as well, they're an example to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's your recompense, the unfading crown of glory. It's not monetary. So those are some quick thoughts about the biblical pattern for missions and church leadership. Praise the Lord. I am thankful. We might not be, you know, a big deal here. You know what I mean? We don't have, you know, 300 people type of thing. But we're trying to practice what the New Testament teaches about what is a New Testament church and how it should be run according to the Bible. And I praise the Lord for that. You know? Yeah, I think the Lord will honor that and does honor that. We're so thankful for our ministry here. We have ministry in the jail. We have ministry in all the penitentiary in our state, nursing home. We have missionaries in Turkey, missionaries in Serbia. Ourselves, Louise and I in Angola, those are commended missionaries. And then we have encouraged other missionaries, like Bethany, for instance, and Pablo in Romania, and Jesse and Ava in Alaska. You know, we're behind them. We're trying to encourage people to proclaim Christ. So praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer and read over chapter 15 for next week. Andrew will be speaking. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We see here a pattern for missionary work and for church leadership. Help us to follow that diligently and do things the way you want us to do them. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here who believe in this kind of missionary work and this kind of church leadership. We praise you for that. We ask that you bless us, give us a good week, an encouraging week, and use us for your glory. We look forward to coming together again next Sunday. We do this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.